If you had your Bible this morning, would you open to the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews this morning in chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12, and I want to begin just by reading our passage this morning. Just two verses of Scripture. We've turned the corner from chapter 11 to chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews. Last time we looked at the first couple of verses there in chapter 12. Today we pick it up in verse 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter number 12, verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know, we've been learning from the book of Hebrews that Christians are called upon to live a persevering life of faith. And so to help us in that pursuit, the writer has been pointing out to us biblical heroes all the way through the biblical testimony in order to show us what a life of faith actually looks like. That's the purpose of chapter number 11, when we looked at all of that cloud of witness, those heroes of the faith. And so he did this because he wants us to be instructed and he wants us to be encouraged by these people, these examples from the Holy Scripture, so that we will in fact persevere in the faith. And furthermore, he wants us to understand that if we emulate their example in our own journey of faith, which he metaphorically describes as a race, and we talked about that last time, then we can be sure that we're headed in the right direction, the right and proper direction. So I'm encouraged that the writer wants us to be successful in our race of faith. Yeah. Let that be a reminder to us, beloved, that we need to be in the business of encouraging other people.
Amen.
I'm thankful for this testimony from the Word of God that is such a great encouragement. So he wants us to be successful in our race of faith. And so beginning in chapter number 12, he begins to lay out some things that if we would pay attention to those things, it will give us help. It will help us in our race. And what were some of those things that we talked about? Well, you'll remember that he talked about the fact that when we come up to the starting line, so to speak, to run our race, we have to throw off certain weights and certain sins. And I gave you an illustration last time to help you think about that. If you were going to go for a run, it probably wouldn't be too wise to go out on the track with a jogging suit and hoodie. It'd be better if you wore a pair of light shorts and a t-shirt. You can run better if you get shed of the heavy clothing. Furthermore, if you're going to run a good race, it might be good for you to consider your own physical condition. You might need to drop a few pounds if you're going to run really well. And so he talks about weights and sins, and that's how we define that. Those weights are those external things in our life, not necessarily even bad things, but oftentimes our priorities can get a little bit out of order. Perhaps we are engaged in things in our life, again, that aren't bad things, but maybe they just take up too much time. And it causes us to be hindered in our race of faith. But then there is sins that he talks about in our life as well. And so we're to consider that. We're to think about that. And recognize that as Christians, we haven't been fully sanctified and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And so that's something that needs to be paid attention to. And once we've done that, then he says, all right, run. And as you run, persevere, continue in the faith. And then he gives us that ultimate example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, look unto Jesus. And why should we look to Jesus? Well, Jesus as a man, he ran the race to the finish line.
Yeah.
And it's also sort of from the perspective that Jesus is also not just an example, but he's our help. But because he finished the race, but he comes back onto the course to meet us where we're at, to say, let me show you the rest of the way. And so there's that shepherding image that we get from the Word of God, where Jesus, yes, certainly is our example, but he is involved in the life of his people,
Amen.
Giving them direction and help. And so the writer says, do these things, deal with weights and sin, run, persevere, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to our text for today, he hasn't departed from those thoughts. We look here in our passage today and we see that the writer wants us to deal now with a particular problem that he knows we're going to face as we run the race. And so what is that problem? Well, if you're going to run a race, a long distance race, which that is what the Christian life is all about. It's not a little sprint, it's a marathon. And you've got to run to the end of your days. Well, if you're going to do that, and again, just use the imagery of a race, if you're going to run a long distance race, you are going to get tired. You're going to grow weary. You're going to get fatigued in that race. And beloved, that happens to the very best of runners. Not just the weak ones, but even the greatest champion runner. He's going to grow tired. He's going to get weary in his race. I mean, the reality of a race is that it's tiresome. Isn't that right? If you've done any running, you know this to be the truth. And there's hindrances and there's difficulties. There's all these obstacles that are along the way. And certainly when a runner faces those things, he can grow tired. He can get exhausted. Now, more specifically here in the passage, the writer wants to deal with a particular issue in the Christian life that is sure to make the believer grow weary and tired. In other words, he wants to point out one of the main causes of fatigue. Now, fatigue's an issue, but what causes fatigue? And that's what he wants to talk about. And the particular thing that he wants to speak about that causes fatigue is the opposition and the hostility that a Christian is sure to face from an unbelieving world.
Yeah.
You see, beloved, the unbelieving world thinks that you're stupid for being a Christian.
Yeah, that's right.
They do. They think you're an idiot. They think it's ridiculous. They don't understand it. They think you're this moron out here running this race. They think you're dumb for doing it in the first place. They're not sympathetic with you. And they're not neutral towards you either. In fact, they're adamantly opposed to you. And if we understand our Bibles, then this should come as no great surprise. Now, I want you to think about the Lord Jesus for a moment. You remember when he was on earth in John chapter number 15, he said this to his followers, to his disciples. Listen carefully to these words. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, by the way, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me.
Right.
So there's the Lord Jesus. And then also, let me give you a couple of others. The Apostle Peter. Peter had really the exact same thing to say in chapter number 4 of 1 Peter, verse 3 and 4. Peter said, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." He's talking to Christians. And he says, all right, you've had enough sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Before you were a Christian, that's the stuff that you did. And he said, all right, you've done enough of that in your life. And then he says this interesting statement. With respect to this or these things, they, meaning unbelievers, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You think about it, if maybe before you were a Christian, you think about the crowd that you ran with, and then the Lord changed your mind about those things, and you stopped doing those things you used to do. Your friends would say, well, hey, why aren't you coming along and doing the stuff with us anymore? Well, I've been changed. Something has happened to me on the inside. It's changed my demeanor and my disposition. So Peter says this. He says the world is going to think you're a moron and crazy for being a Christ follower. How about the Apostle Paul? In Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 27 to 30, he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Listen to this. "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And then he goes on to say, "For it has been granted to you, dear believer, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And then he says, you're going to be engaged in the same conflicts that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. You see, there's a problem for the believer in this world. We're not of the world, and the world doesn't understand that because it requires the illumination of the Spirit of God to show an unconverted person who doesn't know God that everything about their life is all wrong. And so you as a believer, because you are down a different path, you become an indictment to a non-believing world. And when they're around you, you indict them because your very presence and what you stand for and what you believe, it challenges the things that they hold dearly.
Right.
Their wickedness and their sin and their lifestyle and all of that. And so you become one who indicts them. And so, since they can't get at the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to come after His followers.
Right.
See, it's not so much just that they have hatred for you. It's that they have hatred for the Lord Jesus.
That's right.
And they can't get at Him.
That's right.
And so, you're the next best thing.
That's right.
So, our writer is talking about this. This is the issue. This is what's on his mind. And so, in light of that problem, the question that we have to ask is, what do we do when weariness sets in, especially the weariness that comes to us from the hands of hostile men? How are we to deal with the pressures of the world that come to us? How do we deal with those things, those pressures from the world that hates us and hates our precious Lord? How are we supposed to keep on running when the world contradicts and ridicules us and seeks to press us into its mold, into its way of thinking, into its practices? What are you supposed to do about the fatigue that comes from persecution and suffering? Which, by the way, we haven't really faced much of that. But what would you do? What are you supposed to do? If it actually means that you must suffer as a Christian and you go through persecution and all that, how are you supposed to respond to the pain that comes to you from the blows of evil and wicked men? And let me just say, I felt the necessity upon me as a pastor within the last year or so, especially, to from time to time and in our sermons, maybe as side trails and whatever, to begin to plant seeds in your mind of the reality of coming persecution.
Yeah.
You already see in the world at large, in our politics and in laws and all of that, they're not being based upon godly values and principles and from the Word of God. It's actually all contrary to the Word of God. And so that means that if you're a Christian and you think differently from all of that that's taking place, how do you think the world is going to think about you?
Yeah.
In the past, we've had a wonderful Christian foundation and heritage, and there's been a measure of sympathy with those things. But that, beloved, is eroding in our land. And you need to understand that. And you need to understand that resistance to many of these things are going to be required in the life of a Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, it requires constant vigilance every single day just to keep your mind from being pressed into the world's mold based upon all of the stuff that hits you every day. I mean, you can't drive down the road without seeing a billboard that almost seems defiling to read it, to pay attention to it.
That's right.
What are you going to do when it really comes? Well, that's the issue of our text. Look at it one more time. Verse number 3. Consider Him, that's Jesus that He's talking about, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, I think in the first place this morning when we come to the text, the general instruction from the passage is to look to and consider the Lord Jesus Christ. The author, the writer, he wants the Lord Jesus to be the object and the focus of our attention. Now, that seems so simple, doesn't it? But it is pretty profound if you really think about it. Because how often do we, even as Christians, find ourselves looking at other things in the place of Jesus?
That's right.
How often are we so easily distracted from looking at Jesus because our affections are captivated by other things that are in the world? How easy is it for us to look at the things of creation rather than the great Creator Himself?
Amen.
It's so simple to do, isn't it? It's so easy to just drift off into that way of thinking. Beloved, we need to understand today that the great issue of Christianity is Christ.
Yeah.
And it's our great folly and our great shame to turn to other things as substitutes for our joy.
That's right.
I mean, God saved you so that you would have joy. But don't we find ourselves doing this very thing? I mean, here God saved you so that you would have joy in God and you experience that joy and that it doesn't take long And you begin to be diverted by other shiny objects in the world. And how easy is it for us, for our attention to be pulled away from the Lord Jesus? Certainly that's a temptation in time of comfort and ease and say, well, everything in my life is going well and I've got a good job and a nice home and I've got kids and things are great for me in my life and don't really have any problems. I think a lot of times people miss the fact that the Lord wants you just to have joy in Him, and the Lord doesn't want you to treat Him as a genie in a bottle that you go to just because you're having trouble.
Amen.
But oftentimes, people only run to God when they're having trouble.
Yep.
Maybe neglect. And I'm talking about real Christians. I'm not talking about the unconverted person. I'm talking about even believers.
Yep.
Oftentimes, you get sidetracked. We all do that. We all have leaky hearts, don't we?
Yeah.
It's so easy for our minds to be captivated by other things in the world. And so when things are comfortable and when things are easy, certainly that temptation is there. But this is also true when people come under the hostility of evil men. Even then, how easy is it to look to other forms of rescue?
Yeah.
Even in those times, perhaps one would turn rather to a friend or to a companion or to other forms of refuge rather than keeping their gaze upon the Lord Jesus, upon the one who is our chiefest friend and refuge. And so what is the writer doing here when he says, consider him? He's causing us to put our direction upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wake-up call, as it were, for real Christians. He wants to secure our attention and put our attention upon the Lord Jesus. He wants to put Jesus in our view and cause us to cast a steady eye upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
To be awakened to Jesus is the idea. A lot of times we think of unconverted people needing to be awakened to Jesus. Oh, but beloved, sometimes you as a Christian need to be reawakened to the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and return, as it were, to your first love. Keep your eye upon Him. This is why the Apostle John would say, keep yourself in the love of God. Because it's so easy not to. It's so easy to be distracted. And so we have to learn to look to the Lord Jesus. Well, there it is in general. Consider Him. There's the general exhortation from the passage. And now that the writer has our attention, he wants us more specifically to think about Jesus' experience with this particular problem that I'm talking about today. And that is the hostility of sinful men. And so you see that there in the passage. He says, consider Him who endured from sinners hostility against Himself. Do you see that? We're to be paying attention and thinking about the kind of experiences that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the hostility of evil and with wicked men. And so I think it would do us good today as we're thinking about and considering the Lord Jesus Christ to consider the way in which Jesus experienced great hostility. Let me just brainstorm some stuff to you this morning that I thought about this week as I was contemplating this passage. If you are just to take a survey of the four Gospels and look at the life of Jesus and look at His experience in this world, certainly you could see that Jesus experienced hostility even at His birth. There was hostility towards even the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the early portion of the Gospel of Matthew, what is it that you find there? You find a ruler by the name of Herod that's greatly troubled because he's somewhat of a king over the Jewish community of people. And he's heard about this king that has been born to the Jews. And even these magi come to worship him.
Yeah.
And so he's threatened by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the awful stuff that he did in response. He began to kill all of those little babies, 2 years old and younger. Isn't that something? So paranoid, so troubled about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that he begins to do this horrendous act of killing all of these children, trying to find Jesus and kill him so that he wouldn't be threatened by his kingship. You continue to survey and you find from the scriptures that there was great hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ even when he spoke.
Yeah.
As he began to engage in his earthly ministry, some of the common refrains about Jesus when he spoke was people would say, wow, nobody's ever spoke like this guy.
That's right.
I mean, he's speaking with authority and with power and there's something about his messages. Nobody ever spoke like this man.
Yeah.
And then you read more particularly about the things that happened as people heard him speak. They grumbled against his speaking and his teachings. We see that people were enraged by the things that he said. There was anger, there was madness towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And on one occasion, or a couple of occasions, they even wanted to take up stones to stone the Lord Jesus Christ because they hated the things that he said so strongly. And then I'm reminded of that other account in Luke chapter number 4, after the preaching of a sermon on election, they wanted to throw him over a cliff. I've had people that are mad at me after preaching a sermon, but I've never had anybody want to throw me off of a cliff, at least not try to. Maybe somebody thought about it, but never have actually tried to do it. Then there was hostility also against the Lord Jesus because of his works. Not just his words, but also his works. Do you remember when he healed the men of demons? You know, he was in that country, and there was this crazy demoniac, two of them. And Jesus heals and he casts the demons out into the pigs. Perhaps you remember that story. And what was it that the people said after the fact? Get this man out of our region.
Yeah.
We don't want this fellow around. They were intimidated and troubled by his works. What about his manner of life? Think about the things that people would say to Jesus. Here's Jesus. You remember when he called Matthew the tax collector to himself? When he called Zacchaeus the tax collector to himself, people would say things about Jesus. Well, this man hangs out with tax collectors and sinners.
Yeah.
This Jesus, he can't be this righteous man that everybody's talking about because he's a friend of gluttons and drunkards. He himself, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus would respond to that and say, well, what do you think I was here for? I came here not for the righteous, but I came to find sinners.
Amen. Right.
Jesus hung out with sinners. Jesus came for sinners. Do you qualify for that, by the way?
Yeah.
You a sinner?
Amen.
The gospel is only for sinners, by the way.
That's right. Amen.
If you think yourself to be righteous in and of yourself, Jesus got nothing for you.
That's right.
The only way to qualify is to be a sinner. I've been saying it regularly lately, but my question to you is, are you bad enough to be a Christian?
Amen.
Isn't that great? A lot of people think you have to be good enough to be a Christian. I'm asking you, are you bad enough to be one?
Amen.
Because it's only for bad people.
That's right.
It's only for wicked people. I love that, don't you? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Amen.
What glory. Amazing. There was hostility against his identity. As Jesus would do the miracles and as he would teach and as he would reveal things about himself, he began to reveal things about his divinity, especially in the Gospel of John. We must kill this man because he makes himself to be equal with God. His person, his identity. And of course, there was hostility against his purpose. Do you remember after the great confession of Peter, when he said, "You're the Christ," and then Jesus began to teach the disciples that he was going to be marching up that hill to go to the cross, and then he would die, be buried, and raised. What was it that Peter said in response to that? No way. It can't be this way. And what did Jesus say in response? "Get behind me, Satan."
Yeah.
See, there was hostility even against what he came in the world to do. He came to save sinners. He came to go to the cross. And there was hostility even against that. Well, also as we obey this command to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his endurance, enduring hostility from sinners, we need to think about it. It would do us good to consider who it was that was hostile to him. We thought a moment for about the ways that people were hostile to him. But again, surveying the gospel, we can start with the devil. We learned that the devil was certainly hostile to Jesus and opposed him with the fiercest opposition. Do you remember the great temptation when Jesus is out in the wilderness and the devil is tempting him with all of these particular things, trying to hold him back from the things that he was supposed to do? How about his own family? His own family showed a measure of hostility. In John chapter 7, they were urging the Lord Jesus Christ to show his power and to show his glory. And John gives a little commentary note and says, not even his family was believing on him. His own family weren't believing upon the Lord Jesus. Also, his closest friends demonstrated great hostility to Jesus. I mean, in the inner circle even, beloved, here's Judas. That awful act of betrayal where he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then there's Peter when Jesus is going through his mock trial and people say, hey, aren't you the fellow that was hanging around with Jesus and he denied three times that he belonged to Jesus as a friend? Jesus experienced that opposition. His countrymen as well were opposed to the Lord Jesus. He was rejected in his own hometown even. That's where Jesus would make that famous statement, you know, a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own hometown.
Right.
His own countrymen, people that knew him, not just his friends and family, but countrymen, people that were around him and that they saw him, they rejected him. Certainly the religious leaders of the Jewish people were hostile. There were plans and plotting to have Jesus killed. Let's just get rid of one man instead of the whole nation being turned upside down.
Yeah.
And then there was that mock trial after they had arrested Jesus. Judas turned him over. They arrested him. Began that kangaroo court. Mm-hmm. Jesus had to endure that unfair trial. He was smacked around and they would say to him, prophesy, who was it that hit you? And all of the shame and all of the things that he bore from the religious leaders and those who were surrounded with them. And then ultimately, after he would have his dealings with Pilate and he was placed before the people, what was it that the people said, the religious leaders leading the countrymen, to say, crucify him, crucify him? What hostility here. Again, the writer of Hebrews, surely he's thinking about all these things. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. The civil magistrates of Jesus' day were hostile to him. We've already talked about Herod at the beginning of his life was certainly hostile to Jesus. But then again, Pilate at the end, Jesus says, I've come into this world to testify of truth. And Pilate says, what's truth?
Yeah.
And turns him over back to the Jewish people to do with him whatever instead of offering protection. He even said himself, I find no fault with this man, but was still hostile to the Lord Jesus. Jesus threatened Pilate. Pilate wanted to hold on to his own prestige and power as a leader there of Rome. Pilate allowed for the death of the Lord Jesus when he shouldn't have. Even in his final hours, get this one. I think this is incredible. Here's Jesus hanging on the tree. And the Bible tells us that there's two thieves. He's in the middle of two thieves, one on each side. And the text says about one of those thieves, one of those criminals, it says he railed on Jesus. If you're who you say you are, get us down from these crosses. Of course, the other thief basically says to the other one, you idiot, what are you doing? We're up here justly. He hasn't done anything. And that other side of that glorious part of that story where the man was converted as he looks to the Lord Jesus, and
Amen.
Jesus, before he dies, is giving him confirmation. Jesus saving someone up even in their final hours. What an amazing thing. But here he is. Christ is upon the tree every step of the way in his life. From his birth all the way to the time of his crucifixion, he is experiencing the hostility that the writer here in Hebrews says. He endured from sinners all of these various forms of hostility. And he's causing and telling us to think about that, because that's important for us in our own life. And so that brings us to the next idea here. As we look to and consider Jesus, it would be good for us to consider the way he responded to all of that hostility. Because you're going to have to make responses to hostility as well.
Right.
So what was it that Jesus did? I won't detain you long, but again, just a survey of the Gospels. Go home and read the four Gospels yourself. You'll see all of these things. I'm not proof texting all of these. I'm not taking you to all the passages, but just go home and read it. You'll see it very simply. Read one gospel and you'll find it all. You'll see it all there. What was it that the Lord Jesus did though when he experienced hostility and the pressures of a fallen world? Certainly Jesus would constantly slip away and have communion with the Father. You know, beloved, that's something you're going to have to do in your life when persecution and difficulties come. You have to continue to practice the relationship with God. The Lord Jesus would have done that. This is something else that's amazing, because when hostility comes to us from the world, one of the things that they're trying to get us to do is to compromise the truth.
Right.
Why do you Christians have to be so dogmatic about all of these things? I mean, what's wrong with two men getting married or two women getting married? What does the Christian say to that? We don't say, well, it's my opinion that they shouldn't. No. You go to the Word of God and you say, that's because it's outside of the design of God.
Amen.
It's outside of what Scripture has revealed. It's outside of truth.
Amen.
Well, what's wrong with someone changing their gender? Why can't they do that? What's wrong with that? Well, the scripture says that God made them male and female.
Amen.
Amen.
The author, the creator, the one who did it all gets to set the parameters for how it works. And you see, there's great pressure upon the Christian from the world to buy into all of that. And why? Because it's hard if you don't.
Amen.
And the Lord Jesus, He's never compromising truth, ever. He continues to speak the truth. He continues to hold fast and say, I'm here to testify of the Father. I'm here to show the way. The writer of Hebrews began his whole epistle by talking about Jesus being the apex of the revelation of God. And when Jesus was on the earth, He never diverted from His course. He constantly was pointing to truth about God and the reality of man and their relationship with God. Furthermore, as Jesus dealt with sinners, He was compassionate with sinners.
Yeah. Yeah.
He didn't get mad and rail upon them. He wasn't hostile in return to them. How often do we see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking tenderly and kindly to people? He was compassionate. And furthermore, with great fortitude, Jesus completed His task. He did not let the opposition from the world, and even His own disciples, when Peter is saying, after He told him, Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, and Peter says, no, it can't be that way. The Lord Jesus didn't let the fine-sounding words of His friends deter Him from doing the very thing that He was sent into this world to do.
Right.
You could say about Jesus that He bore an unfair load and paid the necessary price to accomplish a greater purpose. And beloved, if He hadn't, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning.
Right.
Think about that. All these many years ago, here's Jesus doing all of these things, and you fast forward some 2,000 years, and you being here is a result of that.
Yeah.
Is that not amazing? Is that not incredible? That the life of the Lord Jesus Christ just transcends every other human life.
That's right.
And has affected the world and people more than any other figure, any other person, any other philosophy, any other idea. Jesus is the apex of all of that.
Yeah.
The death of the Lord Jesus brought us life. And it wouldn't have been that way had He not been steadfast in His course and continued on the path. Furthermore, instead of seeking vindication for Himself, He remained silent and let His vindication ultimately come from God. And what was that vindication? Well, the Bible tells us that God raised Him from the dead, giving proof to all men that He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man.
Amen.
See, Jesus was faithful to tell the truth about God, about God's plan, about God's purposes. And He died, He entrusted Himself to the Father, and God raised Him from the dead, thereby vindicating and putting His stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus didn't just die as some martyr that's still in the grave. Jesus didn't just die for some worthy cause. No. Jesus died to accomplish redemption, and God puts the seal upon Jesus and the stamp of approval on Jesus, saying, hey, you want to know where salvation is found? Right here, my son. The one who's been raised from the dead. The one that you can't find in a tomb somewhere.
That's right. Amen.
And what does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ by the fact that He was raised from the dead? Well, it means that He wasn't a sinner.
That's right.
The wages of sin is death. Yes, Jesus died as a substitute for your sin, but the fact that He came up out of the grave proves that He Himself was a perfect man.
Yeah.
If He had been a sinner, He'd have stayed dead. He'd still be in the grave.
That's right.
Like Buddha and Muhammad and all of the other religious leaders of the world whom God has not put His seal upon because He didn't raise them from the dead. But He raised His Son from the dead, thereby vindicating the Lord Jesus Christ, saying to all of the world, you better look at my Son.
Yeah.
You better take Him serious. You better pay attention, because not only is my stamp of approval on Him for your salvation, but if you reject Him, my stamp of approval is also on Him as the perfect man, as the chiefest of men, to be the judge of all sinners.
That's right.
Isn't that something? You're either going to be saved by Him or judged by Him?
Yeah.
Think about it. You are either here this morning, sitting here right now, as one who has been saved by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or one whose account is waiting to be called up to be judged by God through Jesus. I mean, that really puts it on the dividing line, doesn't it?
Amen.
I'm just the messenger this morning. This is the Word of God. It's what the book says. Well, as you look at the example of Jesus, I think it's clear here, and this is the way that the writer wants to help us, is he teaches us how we are supposed to respond to the hostility that comes from sinners. I've already mentioned a few things, but I think hostility, obviously, from the world is a given. It's the major cause of fatigue in the Christian life, and so we see that here in the passage. And the writer wants us to understand that looking at and considering the Lord Jesus Christ is a deterrent and a remedy for the problem when we have it. And that doesn't mean that a remedy in the sense that it's going to take you out of the difficulty or the opposition. It's a remedy for the fatigue that you can tend to face being under the opposition. Do you see the difference between those two things? You don't need to think about the Christian life as something that you're a part of because God is eliminating all of the problems in your life in the here and now. I mean, if you look at the stories of Christians who have gone before, just because God saves you doesn't mean that you're not going to experience problems in this world. Now, ultimately, we have the hope of the gospel, of resurrection, of glorification, that our eternal situation, we are going to be freed from all of those problems. But oftentimes, Christians suffer very difficult things in this world.
That's right.
And it's not so much God's intention to take you out of those things in the here and now, but rather to teach you how to go through those things. And if you have the Lord with you, you can endure it.
Amen.
That's the message of Scripture. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this will be a remedy for you. This will be balm for your soul when you go through those great difficulties of life. Furthermore, like Jesus, prayer and communion with God is absolutely necessary in our walk through this world. Oh, beloved, you must learn how to commune with God. You must cultivate a deep and a hidden secret life of prayer. Challenge yourself this morning. Just ask the question, what does my hidden prayer life look like? Have I engaged in any secret prayer this month, this week? What does that look like? How often am I like Jesus, slipping away from the crowds and the noise and the busyness of life so as to be alone with God and commune with Him? Because not just because I'm always wanting something from Him, but because I want Him.
Amen.
Because I want satisfaction and joy for my soul. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like with you and your spouse if you only went to them just because you needed something?
Yeah.
I mean, that's no way to cultivate a relationship. You go and you have conversation with your spouse because you enjoy their company.
Amen.
You find delight in their presence, right? Mm-hmm. This is the way God has set it up. He didn't just save you so that you could draw on His resources in the midst of all of your problems, although you can do that, but He also saved you because He wants relationship with you. That's just fascinating to me.
Amen.
And it's also amazing to me that oftentimes I believe it's true that God desires that from us more than we do from Him.
Yeah, that's right.
The God of the universe that doesn't need us, we certainly need Him. And how often He pursues us far more than we pursue Him.
Amen.
We need to get in the habit of cultivating communion with God. Also, when sinners press you, never compromise. Never fall back from the truth. Be ready always to proclaim it in the face of opposition. I recently watched an interview with a pastor who had gone through some fires. And he, not a literal fire, but the heat, opposition from the watching world. And he was responding to some attacks that were being levied against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I loved how he said it, because somebody said, well, why are you getting all up in arms about this? And he says, well, when the master is attacked, the dog barks.
Amen.
I like that. When our Lord Jesus is attacked, we want to respond and we want to hold fast to the truth. And we have to learn how to do that. Also, learn to be compassionate towards those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and who hate you and persecute you and cause you to suffer. Listen, I think one of the great dangers today from Christian people in our modern times is to get so angry about the things that are happening in the culture and what they do, and they're hollering and yelling and being angry at all of that. They end up turning our mission field into our enemy.
Yeah, that's right.
You don't want to turn the mission field into your enemy.
Right.
You want to be gentle and kind and confront people. Listen, they're really, at the end of the day, what are they doing? They're not really opposing you. They're opposing themselves. Them going contrary to the ways of God, none of that ever turns out good for anybody.
That's right.
And one of the most loving and kind and compassionate things that you do is to come to people with the truth and just tell it like it is according to the Word of God, standing on the Scriptures. Again, it's not your opinion, but it's God's Word says this.
Yeah.
And you learn to be compassionate to those and love those who persecute you. And you persevere in your race, in your walk with the Lord, no matter what. You learn how to bear the unfair load that's associated with being a Christ follower.
Yeah.
Like Jesus, you have to learn how to bear up and accomplish the purpose that God has determined for you in this life. Listen to me. If God has saved you, He has a purpose for you to fulfill in this life for His glory and for His honor.
Amen.
God didn't just cause you to be born again so that you could suck up all of His good graces, so that you could have a big fat bank account, so that you could have food in your belly and just kind of die safely.
Yeah.
That's not why God saved you. God saved you so that you would use your resources and your position in life so as to be an influence for the cause of Christ in the world.
Amen.
To take your unique station and place in life, no matter what that is, and use that almost as a pulpit from which you speak the truths of the gospel to people and share the love of God in Christ for people.
Amen.
He's equipped you for those purposes.
Yeah.
And think about Jesus suffering this hostility and this persecution. You also have to remember that a servant is not above his master.
Right.
If Jesus went through that, you're going to go through those things as well. And furthermore, let me say this to you, and I think this is another argument that the writer is saying. If you look there in verse number 4, he's kind of calling us to reality here, and he's saying, look, in your struggle against sin or against the issues of a fallen world, the hostilities and all of those things, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
That's right.
What does he mean by that? He's saying, look, your load to bear is not even close to what the Lord had to bear, because the Lord had to give His life. You haven't had to shed blood as a martyr yet. You still have your being. You're still here. You're still breathing air. You're still rising. You're still doing the things that you do in your life. You haven't resisted to the point of having to lose your life. And so the message is, if that's the case, you need to keep pressing on. You need to keep moving forward in the Christian life. Furthermore, like the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what may happen to you from the hostility of sinful men, make sure that you allow God to be the one who vindicates you. Don't take matters into your own hands.
Amen.
This was the path that was traveled by our Lord. Let me give you a couple of summary statements I think that are helpful as it concerns this passage. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, there in verse number 21 to 25, it says this: Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Now look at this. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. For you are straying like a sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul.
Amen.
And then in 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse 1 and 2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That sums it up pretty well, doesn't it?
Yeah.
As a Christian, you're going to struggle. You're going to face hostility. And as you run the Christian race, beloved, and experience the fatigue and the weariness that is certainly caused by a hostile world, you must learn to look to the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Again, I've only sketched this out for you today. You need to dive deeper into the Gospels, and you just need to see His life, and you need to see the way that He responded, and you need to look to Him, because Jesus is the lover of your soul. He needs to be the supreme affection of your life. Jesus is our hero, isn't He?
Amen.
He's our champion. He's our King. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our friend.
Amen.
Often, often remind yourself that your load is light by comparison.
That's
to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore up under the weight of all of that hostility, even to the point of death. And you have to learn to bear up as well, no matter what hostility might come your way. That's the teaching of the text.
Amen.
Don't you think it's true, if we're honest about it, that we complain far too much about what's going on in our lives?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, really, think about it. You're an American, man. I mean, you've been brought up in this world. I understand there's hardships and there's difficulties. Just look around the world, though. Look at the troubles that people face, and look at the stuff that goes on in this world, and think about your problems. Think about other Christians in other parts of the world who are suffering the things that they're suffering. What have we suffered? What have we gone through by comparison? I think it would be good for all of us here today to do what Paul said. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Let's not complain about our lot in life so much. Let's just be busy about the Father's business and do what we're called to do while we live in this world. We have to persevere in faith until the very end. We have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We still have our being. We haven't died a martyr's death. We haven't shed any blood.
Right.
You keep moving on. Keep running the race. Press on. When you get fatigued, look to Jesus. Look at how He responded, following His paths. You're a disciple, aren't you? And what's a disciple? A disciple's a follower.
Amen.
Following the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guard against this weariness and against this fatigue by considering Jesus and be encouraged in your race of faith. That's my message to you as believers.
Amen.
Look to the Lord Jesus, follow in His steps, and run your race with joy.
Amen.
Before I leave the passage, though, today, I want to say something to those of you among us who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been hearing all this stuff and may be quite bored with all I'm saying because Jesus doesn't mean all that much to you. I want to say something to you. My text today says, consider Him.
Yeah.
Consider Him. I want you today to think about, won't you take time for just a few moments to consider the Lord Jesus Christ who's been set before you this hour? Has anybody told you that you need Him?
Right. Amen.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We got a big problem, don't we?
Amen.
We've sinned. Everybody's sinned against God.
Yeah.
And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the provision from God for sinners. And Jesus, even while on earth, said, "Look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Himself said that He was the exclusive way to know God. Listen to me. You need Him. You need Him. Because you're a sinner. And the wrath of God is directed against sinners. But in God's great love and mercy, He sent His Son, who said that He was the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father but through Him. Listen, let me say something else to you though. Not only do you need Him, the Bible says you can have Him.
Amen.
That's good news.
Yeah.
In John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out."
Amen.
You see today that the Lord Jesus Christ stands with open arms, ready to embrace the sinner who will come to Him.
That's right.
You need Him, and you can have Him. I think that's glorious news, isn't it?
Amen.
You come to Him, He'll not cast you away. You ever been cast away by other people? You ever gone to somebody, you needed something, wanted something, they said, "Go away." Not Jesus.
Right.
And let me go a step further and say to you that God even reasons with you to come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness that can only be found in Him. I'm going to borrow from an Old Testament text in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now," God says, "let us reason together." Says the Lord, listen to this, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." God says, you look at your life, oh, what a mess. You've messed it all up. Everything's so dirty and filthy. You've blown it. You've messed it up. And God says, let's reason for a moment.
Amen.
Even though that is the situation, God says, come to me.
Amen.
I can fix it.
Amen.
Nobody else can fix it.
Right.
Isn't that amazing? You look at your life and think of all of the messed up stuff that you've done. All the horrible choices, all of the horrible actions, all of the mess that it's got you in. And you get down on yourself and you feel the shame of all of that. You think of all of the wickedness of all of that. Man, you turn on the computer and you look at pornography and there's shame. And women, you speak down maybe to your husband or you do something amiss, whatever. And then there's that shame and that guilt and all of that that comes. You think of all of that hatred in the heart and the way you've blown it in relationships. You think about all of the stuff and how your life is all screwed up.
Yeah.
You're feeling low down about all of that. God says, no matter. I'm strong enough to pull you out of that.
Amen.
God says, I'm strong enough to fix it.
Right.
How? Because I sent my Son. And anyone who is in my Son is a new creature. Old things passed away. New things have come. The message of the gospel is, look, you've got an account full of sin and a criminal record against God. You've messed it up. You've blown it. It's dark and it's black. You look into your heart and it's an abyss that just goes way down deep with no end, full of blackness and darkness and sin. And God says, I can fix it.
Amen.
And he says, come and let's reason together. Even though that's the case, I can make it white as snow.
Yeah.
God says to the sinner, why would you keep rebelling against me? What have I done to you that would cause you to rebel so much against me? He says, let's reason for a moment.
Yeah.
You think about all of that rebellion against me. What kind of fruit and what kind of crop have you reaped in those fields apart from me?
Yeah.
You've been out in Satan's field reaping a harvest. Well, what's all your rebellion in those fields against me done for you? What kind of fruit are you getting from that kind of life? You see, this is how God reasons with the sinner.
Yeah.
God comes to the sinner and he says, why are you going to rebel? Why are you going to be this way? Haven't I been kind and gracious to you your whole life through? I mean, think about it. Think about what Brent said earlier in the exhortation about the common grace of God. You're here today. You have your being. Everybody looks pretty good this morning. I'm sure you probably ate a meal this morning. Or at least you're going to in a little while. You got up this morning from sleeping through the night and God returned your things to you. Isn't that something? You ever think about that? You go to bed at night and all your stuff, all your possessions, you're sound asleep, subject to robbers and thieves. And God preserves you through the night, keeps you alive, and you wake up and he gives you all your stuff back.
Yep.
Isn't that something?
Amen.
The common grace of God to do that for you. You woke up this morning, things were in place. God says, what have I done to you? Haven't I been kind and gracious to you through your whole life? Why would you rebel? What kind of harvest have you reaped in those other fields? And God then goes on to say, what else could I do to show my willingness to save you and deliver you? I mean, what else could I possibly do? Haven't I sent my Son into the world to save sinners?
Amen.
Haven't I given the most costly gift so as to redeem those sinners who have rebelled against me? Haven't you gazed upon my Son, the perfect man who went and laid his life down on the cross? And haven't I done enough by proving his perfect life, by raising him from the dead? I mean, what else could I do? Millions of other people have found him a friend.
Yeah.
Why can't you find him a friend? What else could I do? What greater lengths could I go to prove to you my great love for you? We have those great verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. God commended his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's a faithful saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What else could I give? What else could I do? What other argument could I make aside from my Son? And then God goes on. He's reasoning with the sinner, and then he says to the sinner, he says, look, what are you going to do at death without me? What are you going to do without my Son when you die? What kind of an account will you give? Who are you going to blame for your hell?
Christ.
Think about that. You surely can't blame God.
Right.
What are you going to do without me? What kind of argument are you going to make in my courtroom when you have to stand before me and give an account for your life? And I've been so kind and I've been so gracious and I've sent you a preacher and you've got the Word of God and the Gospel. I've told you about my Son. Others have sought me and found me.
Yeah.
Do you not think that if you would seek me, you would find me as well? I mean, after all, we have the commands in Scripture. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near.
Yeah.
Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon.
Mm-hmm.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be like wool.
Yeah.
God says, consider my Son. It's my Son who will bring you safely into my arms of mercy and grace.
Amen.
consider Jesus and come to Him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this simple passage of Scripture today that helps us as believers to recognize one of the great difficulties in the life of the Christian, and that is the hostility that comes from a fallen world, and that hostility tends to make us tired and fatigued and weary. We look at a watching world who hates Christians and hates Christianity, and what are we to do? Oh Lord, You tell us to look to Your Son. You tell us to pay attention to Jesus. And Father, He is the perfect example, and He endured that hostility, and He finished His purpose and His race. And so we have our Lord to look like, to look at, to show us the way. And so, Father, I pray that all of Your people here today would, in fact, be considering and looking to Jesus, and that we would encourage ourselves by recognizing that we still have our being. We're not dead yet. We haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood and dying. And so we're to persevere and we're to press on. And then, Father, for the one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, Father, I pray that enough truth has been explained today about the mercy that You offer in Your Son, that some sinner would find pardon and that their sins would be washed as white as snow through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You that we have such a Savior. Thank You for loving us and caring about us. Lord, there would have been no way to be delivered from our sin and the condemnation of our sin had it not been for the gift of Jesus. And so, Father, we praise You and we worship You this hour. Bless Your people. In Christ's name, amen.